Last week, we began looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. It is a letter full of joy and relief upon hearing from Timothy that the new church is thriving. Paul writes Thessalonians while he's in Corinth, probably just before he leaves Corinth for his next stop. So let's jump back into the letter. Paul says, "Remember how we dared to bring the good news to you despite the danger from those who oppose us. We don't care what other people think. We're not doing this for greed or even for your approval. We shared the good news with you because we care. And you can tell how much we care by how hard we worked not to be a burden to you. Remember how we taught you to live so as to serve God well? You are doing it, but we urge you to do all you're doing and more. What God wants is for you to become holy." Well, that's kind of scary. I'm sure Paul can imagine the jaws dropping and the fear that enters the hearts of the new believers. How in the world can they become holy, more so than they already are? So he hurries to assure them that this is not as hard as it sounds. Paul says, "Separate yourselves," meaning stay away from or avoid, "sexual porneia." You can hear in the root the word where we get our word pornography in English. This word in the Greek covers any kind of sexual immorality. It's a very general word. Any abuse or sexual disrespect of your own body or the body of others. "Appreciate your body," he says. "Gain mastery over it and treat it with honor as a holy vessel, not in the passion of lust as people do who don't know God. So that you don't exploit each other. For the Lord avenges such things as we told you." The word avenge here carries the idea of defending or executing justice. Paul is saying that God is paying attention to sexual exploitation. Paul says, "God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. Know that if you reject our words, you're not just rejecting us, you're rejecting God, the very God who gave you the Holy Spirit. Now we know you're loving each other well, but love more. Do your best to live quietly, minding your own business and working with your hands, so you may walk modestly in the world, beholden to no one." And that's it. That's Paul's definition of how we become holy. It's not a prayer. It's not going to church on a particular day. It's not how much scripture we read. It's staying away from sexual exploitation of ourselves or others, appreciating our bodies and treating them as something holy, and treating each other's bodies in the same manner. And lastly, to live humbly, supporting ourselves as we are able, minding our own business so as not to be beholden to anyone. That's all doable. And it makes perfect sense, right? At this point, Paul switches gears. All this is taking place right around the time that Herod Agrippa in Palestine has James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword in Jerusalem. James was one of Jesus' beloved disciples, one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. He's the one with the pushy mother who wanted him and his brother to sit at Jesus' right and left when he came into power. James is the first of the 12 apostles to die, and it was a death by violence, and it surely sends shockwaves through the community of believers as the news reaches them. Paul needs to address this. People are bound to be asking, "Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? Why couldn't James be raised from the dead? What will happen to us? So Paul says, we don't want you to be in the dark about those who have, quote, fallen asleep. Otherwise, you'd be grieving like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we also believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, notice how Paul is linking this with the end time expectation of Yahweh showing up and bringing the holy ones with him. Paul goes on to elaborate on this, reminding them of the prophecies in Zechariah and elsewhere. He says, those of us who remain alive until the Lord comes will not be more important, as in coming before, having priority is a sense here, than those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself, sounding the charge with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then all of us together will be snatched up into the clouds, meeting the Lord in the air, so we can be with the Lord always. Okay, so this is new. We need to check up on a couple of things here. This bit about Yahweh and the Messiah sounding the charge and coming to Israel's rescue definitely matches up with the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. But this bit about the dead in Christ rising first, have we seen that anywhere before? Let's look at what Jesus had to say. First, let's remind ourselves of Jesus' overall perspective on death. In John 11, when Jesus was consoling his dear friend Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus, he said to her, "Anyone who believes in me will live, even if they die. Anyone who believes in me will never die." So let that soak in for a second. Jesus says, if we believe in him, we just continue living even when our bodies die. So what we think of as death really has no meaning other than being a threshold. We are only absent from our loved ones as if we are in another room. And Jesus himself used that room analogy when he told his disciples not to worry after his death because he's just going away to prepare a room for them. And why is it necessary for us to believe in Jesus? He says, because I am the life. Jesus literally says he is the source of life, the place from which life springs. And the context is that if we believe in him now, we have life now, and we will never lose it. We will never die because in him it is impossible to die. Jesus also tells Martha, "I am the resurrection." And in that phrase, he must be talking about our physical bodies. The only thing that can be resurrected is something that's dead. And if we believe Jesus, it's only our physical bodies that die. Therefore, if he is the resurrection, then he can only be speaking of resurrecting our physical bodies. And Jesus puts a point on this comment by turning around, telling the men to roll the tombstone away so he can resurrect Lazarus's physical body from the dead. Jesus obviously believes in the resurrection of the dead. Lazarus is not the only person he resurrects, and it makes perfect sense that when Jesus comes again, that all that is dead will live. Life comes and will not be denied. Jesus confirms this in John 6 when he tells the people, "You can see me, and you still don't believe. All the Father gives to me will come to me," meaning that no one can stand in the way of a gift that God intends to give. "I will not cast out the one who comes to me," Jesus says. It is God's desire that I lose none of them, but that I should resurrect them on the last day. And there's that key phrase, on the last day, that alerts us that Jesus is speaking of the end time, the last day, the day of the Lord, the day Jesus comes back. So Jesus not only believes there will be a resurrection on the last day, but he tells us that he initiates it. He himself is the resurrection. So this all seems believer-centric to me, and you may be wondering what happens to non-believers. Hold that thought. We'll think about that together in our breakout groups in a minute. For now, let's go back to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he says the dead in Christ will rise first. I guess his comments make sense in that the dead have to be resurrected first in order for us all to be together for the next bit. Paul says that after the resurrection, we will all be snatched up into the clouds. Why does he throw this in? Why doesn't he just say we'll be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air so that we can be with the Lord always? Why clouds? I'm so glad you asked. If you go back through scripture and look at the many times clouds are mentioned, you'll find that with only a very few exceptions where it's talking about like a physical cloud somewhere, a cloud or clouds are referred to as the garment of God, enveloping dark clouds that speak of immense power and mystery, and which serve to hide his holiness from unprotected eyes. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, Luke says in Acts 1:9 that a cloud hid him from sight, and an angel told the disciples he'd come back in the same way. That whole cloud bit is not an accident. It's not a casual mention. It means he was enveloped in God. And likewise, it is not insignificant that when our bodies are resurrected, that we too are enveloped in the clouds that surround the Lord. No longer will there be a separation. We will see the Lord and know him. And this is not just in the New Testament. The prophets foretold this as well. Isaiah 4 says that in that day, there's our end time marker, in that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. Branch of Yahweh is what the Messiah is called in several prophecies. This is Jesus. Isaiah continues, everyone left in Jerusalem will be holy, cleansed with a spirit of justice and of fire. There's that familiar fire of holiness that burns away all the dross in us, the fire of the Holy Spirit, the purifying fire we have seen as a theme running throughout Scripture, the exact same thing John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize us in. Then, Isaiah says, Yahweh will create above Zion and all her dwellings and assemblies a cloud of smoke by day and the light of a flaming fire by night. Well, that's exactly how Yahweh appeared as he led the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt, isn't it? Here it is again on the last day. Isaiah ends by saying, over it all will be a covering of glory. What we have come to call the Shekinah glory, a phrase that's not actually in the Bible anywhere, but which Christians use when talking of the glory of God taking a physical form. This covering of the glory, Isaiah says, will provide shade from heat and shelter from rain and storm. God's mighty clouds are always for our protection. See how this passage in Isaiah pulls all the pieces together? The last day, Jesus, all of us, Yahweh, clouds of smoke, fire, God's glory, and God's safety and shelter for us. I'd say Paul is on solid theological ground here. We all will be enveloped in the clouds that surround the Lord God, and we will be with the Lord always. No wonder Paul ends this bit by saying, encourage each other with these words. I want to make one more observation here. Notice that on the last day, the dead will rise and then all of us together will be snatched up. As we noticed before, the people in view here are believers. The whole question came up because we've got believers who have died, and the others who are being snatched up together with them could only be the believers who are still living when the last day comes, right? I'm pointing this out because it means the believers have lived through the tribulation and are alive on the very last day. They were not, quote, raptured, as is sometimes taught. They lived through these hard times and they continued to be a light in a great, great darkness. Paul certainly did not expect a rapture in advance of the last day. He wouldn't even have known what the word rapture meant. He's expecting Jesus and the last day to happen together any minute now. He goes on to explain this to the Thessalonians. He says, we don't need to tell you that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. You already know this. Other people may be saying, oh, we're secure. All is at peace. Boy, will they be shocked when their complete ruin descends on them all of a sudden. There will be no escape for them. But you are not in darkness. This day will not be a surprise to you. You are children of the light, children of the day. So don't be like everyone else, the ones who are asleep at the wheel, as we might say. Be alert, Paul says, and sober, putting on faith and love as your breastplate, and the hope of salvation as your helmet, because this is what God has set in place for us, not wrath, but deliverance, well-being and safety, literally salvation, through Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the one who died for us, so that whether we're watchful or dozing off, we can live together with him. Well, I think it's very interesting that Paul makes a point to say we're all going to be with Jesus, whether we prepared, as Paul is urging, or whether we kind of dozed off and were unfruitful while waiting for Jesus to come. Paul continues, and so, my dear Thessalonians, be sure to appreciate those who are working hard among you, the ones who are counseling you and leading you. Hold them in high esteem and be at peace among yourselves. Help those who are weak. Encourage those who are faint-hearted. Counsel those who are slacking off or acting out, and towards them all, be patient. See to it that no one repays evil with evil, but instead that you all pursue what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything, for this is where God wants you to be in Christ Jesus. Don't squelch the spirit in someone. If there's a prophecy, don't sneer at it, but test it. Keep what is good and reject the rest. And now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, keeping your body, mind, and spirit blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful one who calls you by name, will accomplish this. And with that, Paul ends his letter to the Thessalonians. He's now ready to leave Corinth. Paul, along with Priscilla and Aquila, the tent makers he's been working for, all head over to Corinth's port, a town named Cenchreae. No mention is made of Silas, Paul's partner. Silas apparently stays behind. And no mention is made of Timothy either, but he pops up in some later passages. So my guess is that he continues with Paul as Paul's young porter and messenger. Luke just doesn't consider him important enough to name here, but I could be wrong about that. It's not really explicit. Either way, the Lord has shepherded Paul safely through all his trials and dangers at Corinth. And as he prepares to set sail, Paul cuts his hair to signify the grateful conclusion of his previous vow to the Lord. Then Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, and perhaps Timothy sail east to the large coastal city of Ephesus. As he always does, Paul goes down to the synagogue on the Sabbath to reason with the Jews, and they respond positively, asking him to stay with them longer. But Paul regretfully declines, saying, "I really have to get back to Jerusalem to keep the coming feast, but I will return to you, God willing." And with that, Paul, probably accompanied by Timothy, sets sail for Palestine. When Paul lands in Caesarea, he heads straight for Jerusalem. There he greets the church. Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, and all the other believers in Jerusalem must have been so glad to see Paul and hear all his news. Finally, it's time for Paul to head back to Antioch. I think it's probably around 51 Common Era at this point. Paul is, of course, welcomed with open arms in Syrian Antioch, and he spends some time there. And that is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the end of this class series. We got done a couple minutes early today. In our breakout groups, we're going to go back and give a little thought to some of the end-time comments Paul made in his letter to the Thessalonians.
Martha looked like she was about to say something when we left our group.
So I was going to ask Julia, we were talking about the question about if somebody wants to talk about conversation with somebody about the last day. And Julia's comment was, well, I think that focusing on the here and now is really what's there. And I think that that could be a, with some folks, it could be a really challenging question. So I was just going to encourage Julia, how would you think through what you would say about why the here and now? The group did talk about some of that in other questions, but I just wanted to encourage Julia to think about how she got there. What I suspect from what I know about Julia and others in the class, that's not always what they would have said.
Well, I think the end day is so much speculation, and we have no control over what will be the end day, but we do have control over our everyday decisions at this point in time. And that's, I think we don't know the answers to the end day. It's all very ethereal. It just, we don't know. So how do you address to somebody what you don't know? But what I do know is I love people. I care about people. I want to help people. And I can do something about that now, and so can they.
I think it's all about the here and now. And I think Stephen put it really, really well. He said that to him, end time theology was all about scaring people into acting right now.
Interesting. And in fact, Stephen has his hand up. Let's hear from you, Stephen.
Okay, so I get a little frustrated with end time discussion. just because it was something that was it was used in the circles that I was in, you know, before. But like one thing that comes to my mind is I'm looking at what kind of like Paul saying here and look back at what Jesus says. And Paul makes the point of the people that say, well, we have peace, you know, and they're going to be surprised at of their desolation. Okay. Well, what comes to mind with that is you put that together with what he says near the end of the letter of encouraging them to continue to do the work. Okay. And Paul's telling them not to become like the ones that say we have peace. What comes to my mind is he's telling them, don't stop doing the work just because we're looking for Jesus to come back.
This very minute. That's
This
no
very minute.
sit around. Yeah.
And Jesus makes this same point whenever he's asked, well, this lady's had seven husbands. Whose husband's going to be her husband when she gets to heaven? He said, well, you're missing the point. And I think when end time theology is studied and used, it misses the point of that's not the point.
Right.
The point is to be in the here and now and do the work that needs to be done. He The only reason that those people also give the verse where Jesus said, you always have the poor with you, as to a reason to not do things.
Yeah. Okay.
And that's being misused because Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you because he's about to go be killed. He needs people there with him. He needs his support system in this time.
Yeah.
And that they can go and help the poor after all of this is done.
That's right. That's right. Shirley, you're next, and then Marlene.
Mine's kind of silly, but going along with what Stephen said, it brought back to my mind something that I heard a preacher say back in the late 70s, early 80s. Which is when, you know, we were full on with all this end times prophecy stuff in the Baptist world. And it was in might have been in the same sermon that I think I told you once that he said not to be so heavenly minded that we were no earthly good. And I don't know if it was the same preacher or a different one, but I remember the quote being something to the effect of stop worrying so much about the sweet by and by and take care of living in the nasty now and now. And when Stephen was talking, that quote came back into my head. And it's like, you know, we can't do anything about the end time prophecies, whether they're the way I was taught growing up, or whether they're the way I'm learning about now, it's gonna happen. And there's nothing we can do about it, but we can take care of what's going on in our world right now. We can love our neighbor. We can support those who are the down and out and, you know, the minority that needs a voice. We can do those things. So we don't need to worry about the sweet by and by. We need to worry about that nasty now and then, which is getting nastier every day, it
It
seems.
is, Marlene.
Yeah, mine is kind of a similar observation based off of what Stephen said. My mom was one of those people who was so fixated on the end times. From the time I was a little girl, I remember her talking about the rapture. I mean, it scared me to death when I was 7 years old. Her bedtime story for me that night was all about the rapture. And as she got older, she fixated more and more and more on everything in the news is in the Bible and it's there and the Lord is coming and keep looking up. She spent so much time focused on that that I think oftentimes she forgot to live now, to enjoy now. She was constantly looking for signs of the second coming. Part of that, I think, came out of fear. Because she had lost her father when she was very young, and I think that she wanted to not have her children and grandchildren have to deal with a loss, that we can all go up to heaven together in the rapture, and wouldn't that be wonderful? Nobody had to lose anybody. But it ruled her life, it ruled her theology, and scared me as a kid.
What did you all think about that first question about the quote from Zechariah 14, where the Lord's going to strike all the nations and animals who attacked Jerusalem and on that last day with a plague, and their skin's going to rot, and their tongues are going to rot, their eyeballs will rot, everybody panics. And then he says, the survivors of the plague will travel as a people from their nations to Jerusalem every year to worship the King, the Lord God of hosts. And those who don't get rain that year. So I this is a part of Christian theology that Christian theology has picked up and meshed into the end time conversation, and has said, well, that's clearly talking about nuclear war. And so I offered a couple of different perspectives on that question to say, well, do you think it is talking about nuclear war? Or is it just how the people of Zechariah's time, which was, 500 BC, thinking about that's how they thought about war and pestilence and famine that followed it naturally and always did, and what happened to the conquered peoples? And I asked you to just kind of think about this and these and people who don't come out of a literalist background, people who haven't been raised in this is like, why are you even asking me this question? Like, and why are we talking about this? We're talking about it because there's big chunks of Christianity, as Marlene has witnessed to, that this is the focus. So what were your thoughts here? Stephen, you have your hand up.
Sorry for taking so much time. One
That's
thing,
okay.
I don't think that we can conflate our understanding onto what the authors of ancient Near East wrote and understood. That it just it's so obvious to me that to say that this is of nuclear war is exhausting. I mean, because it's making it out to something that I can't believe the author intended.
Okay. Marlene, what you got?
Yeah, the thought that came to me when we were talking about this in our small group was, in number one, famine and disease seems to follow every major conflict. People are stuck, they're starving, their shelter has been destroyed, they're drinking polluted water.
We see that in Gaza today.
Exactly. And if it were the result of nuclear fallout, this would not just fall on the countries that attacked Jerusalem. This would be a global contamination. And it's not talking about that. And I can't envision, I mean, yes, of course, God could put a little dome over Jerusalem and protect everybody that was there. But that isn't usually the way that God has operated in the world. There are consequences to our actions, and they are natural consequences. It's not God smiting. It is the natural result of the actions that we take. And so, I mean, if you look at every major conflict in our history or in world history, warfare is followed by sickness, plagues, starvation, you know, all of those things. It's a natural consequence of the destruction of war.
Any other thoughts on that?
We agreed with Martha. I mean, with
Okay.
Martha and Marlene. Because I think Martha had said that it doesn't make sense that God would smite what he created.
Exactly. Which kind of gets to the second question where I said, you know, does even if you like took this completely literally or you went with the nuclear option, does it say anything about sending unbelievers to hell? Or does it sound more like immediate physical consequences that, from a spiritual point of view, if you're one of those that believes that, you know, there's a little dome, God puts a dome over the believers and the unbelievers, you know, suffer, the point would be to lead to repentance, right? And a change of mind. I mean, that's the only time and only purpose God has in all of this is just to bring us around and so he can bless us, you know, so we can be together. It's at least that's how I read the witness of scripture. Did y'all have any
We talked
observations
about
there?
that. We talked about that when we were discussing question three. After that passage about the three parables that Jesus told related to end time.
And this is where, let me just for the people who might be listening on the podcast, this is where I've said that Jesus talks about, you know, the end time very rarely. And when he did, he said, just make sure you're not in Jerusalem. And then he gives three parables. And one of them is the 10 bridesmaids, where five of them are prepared and five of them aren't. And so the ones that aren't get locked out of the party. And then the second parable was servants who had been given money to invest by their master. And some of them invested well, some of them didn't at all. And the ones that didn't got thrown out into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the last parable is the famous one about the sheep and the goats and the king coming and separating the sheep from the goats and telling the goats, oh, I don't, you say you know me, but I don't know you. I don't recognize you at all. And they go to eternal punishment and eternal fire. So my question was, which is it? You can't have all three of those punishments concurrently. They're mutually exclusive. It's one of the three. And the question was, is Jesus just using common stories and familiar cultural scenarios to make a point? And if so, what is the point? All right. Sorry, Marlene. I just wanted to
Oh,
read that
yeah,
into the
that's okay.
record.
Yeah. We were talking about the fact that especially the last one, the eternal punishment and fire. going back to things that you have taught us in previous lessons, when eternal and forever and never ending and those kinds of words are used, it usually means something for a long time, as opposed to ever and ever without end, amen. And that fire is usually a symbol not of destruction, but of purification. And that it is possible, and this kind of came up again in the later questions, that Jesus was talking more about these various punishments being left out, being, pushed out, being thrown into fire as an opportunity to a consequence of an opportunity of correction rather than a vengeful punishment. That this was a way of people being purified to come back into line with their original design, so to speak, the original intent, rather than this eternal conscious torment or forever being cast out into darkness, that this isn't an eternal destination issue. It's more, this is a time to reflect and change.
Okay. Shirley, you've got your hand up.
Are they mutually exclusive was my question, because the way I was taught, it is possible to be kept out of the wedding feast, because
Beast.
this is the way I learned it, the wedding feast of the Lord, between his bride, the church, and Christ, to be kept out of the wedding feast, to be separated from God, and to be cast into outer darkness where there's fire, but you're not consumed, and it's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the way I was taught, the three are not mutually exclusive at all. So that was the only point of contention I really had with that question. I'm still contemplating. I'm having a really hard time letting go of things that I've been taught for, 50
Especially
plus
around
years.
hell, right?
Yeah,
Heaven and
the
hell.
concept of heaven and hell
Yeah, so.
and eternal punishment and stuff like that. I mean, it's been ingrained, and I'm having a real hard time with, am I a heretic? Am I leaving my first love? And I'm like, wait a minute, I still love Jesus and I still believe in, all of the basic concepts, but I'm really having a hard time with this particular concept.
I've heard
And
you struggling with this, Shirley, and I have been
it's
thinking
consistent.
about
I've
you.
consistent.
It's been for several weeks, and I've been thinking about you, and you've been on my heart about this. And I wrote some notes for you for this week in case you asked.
Okay.
And the first thing is to remind you to lash yourself to the mast of Jesus.
Yep.
Okay. And the second thing is that Jesus talked all the time about heaven. He talked about the kingdom of heaven. He talked about our heavenly Father. And if you go and count it up, which I went and counted them up for you, so my count may be off because it was a manual count through the Greek, and I might have missed some or double counted some, but I'm in the ballpark. So there are. I decided that I would only count Matthew. Excuse me. I would only count Matthew because the other gospels, they copy and all the duplicates. So I said, okay, I'm just going to assume the other places in the other gospels are duplicates. So I'm going to count Matthew. There were 76 references in red letters in Matthew, and another 48 in the other gospels, although, as I said, many of those are duplicates. Jesus rarely talked about hell. I went and counted that up too. There are 11 references to Gehenna, which is often translated as hell, even though it was the Jerusalem trash heap, as you know. Out of those 11, six of them are duplicates. It's just written, the same thing is written in multiple places. So, five. A similar small handful of references to a furnace of fire, although fire is also referred to by Jesus as holy and as what he came to bring to the earth.
The refining fellow.
Absolutely. So what I've, this study guide is like the one place where he said this kind of thing. There's like two places and they're both story imagery that he's, it's inside of a parable. And I just wanted to show you the complete out of balanceness between what Jesus talked about heaven and how close he is to the Heavenly Father and how close we are in the kingdom of heaven, and heaven is a thing, and I'm going to prepare your room. You don't have to give up heaven if you give up hell. Not taking the cultural references to hell literally does not mean you also have to give up believing in heaven. Quite the opposite. The concept of heaven extends thousands of years back through the entire Hebrew Bible, whereas hell is not in the Hebrew Bible at all. Heaven is very real and very close. It is where our Heavenly Father dwells. It is our truest home.
Well, no, I'm going there. I don't have to worry about that.
But I wanted, what we're talking about here is what about the unbelievers? Martha, you've got a hand up. And
On mute. I really appreciate that, and I just wonder, and I want us to move to what you want to talk about next, but I just wonder why it was important to the person who included that to include that.
This bit about the eternal punishment and eternal fire. Which was inside of a parable. I want to keep saying the whole thing is a parable. It's not a theological teaching. And it is using the imagery of a king coming and separating the sheep from the goats. All right. Now think about all three of these parables: bridesmaids waiting for the groom, servants of the master, and flocks of the master. Were any of these three groups unbelievers?
We have no idea.
Not in the context of the parables. They all belonged to the king or the master or the whatever. What was different within each of the groups was what they did. Did they do their job? The bridesmaids, did they prepare for the groom? The servants, did they invest what the master gave them? The sheep and the goats, did these disciples have compassion, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with their God? These are believer things. And Jesus actually talks about In John 9:40 and 41, I went and looked it up because I remember Jesus saying something about this. And the Pharisees are saying, "Well, are you saying that we're blind?" And Jesus says, "Well, if you were blind, you would not be guilty. But because you say you can see me, because you say you understand and see, because you lead other people and say the words of God to them, you claim you can see, so your guilt remains." So, people, I think Christians take these three parables that I've pulled out and apply them to believers versus unbelievers, and I don't think that's what they're directed at. They are parables to us as believers for how important it is and how serious God is about us doing what we're called to do as disciples. Does that mean God's going to throw us away and throw us into everlasting punishment and blah, 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 blah? No. Even Paul said, you know, it's all going to be okay whether you fell asleep at the wheel or not, you know. But it makes a difference. We are here to be salt of the earth, light in the world. And if we don't do that, the world experiences loss. It's important. But it doesn't change who we are intrinsically safe in God. Does that make sense?
That point that you just made about the parables, just I hadn't made that connection before. That really opens up the door for new interpretation of the parables. Seeing that all of those people are the masters. The difference is what they did.
And don't you think Jesus would have mercy on a believer who failed, who crumbled? Where was Jesus' heart? Always. I think these parables are meant to goad people into getting up off their back ends and doing what he's calling them to do. He's saying, you can't just sit in church.
So, Gail, I think we touched on this last week. What's with the obsession, if you will, or fascination with these end times for everyone?
What do
Because
y'all think?
it seems like it's like hitting you with a stick.
What do y'all think, Martha?
I think it's power. I think people are still interested in who's in and who's out.
You think it also could be fear?
Yes, Martha
Sure.
told us a story about that.
Did you? What was the, oh, about being fearful as a child and your mother's fear. I find in people who who focus on the end times that there is a lot of fear bound up in that. And self-righteousness, as Martha
And
is pointing out.
a lot of teaching conscience via fear, which is kind of how I
Okay, talk to
find
me
the
more about
experience.
that so I'm hearing you well.
So the way we were taught what was expected of our behavior was because of negative consequences, as opposed to having our behavior shaped positively. It was a lot of the time about the consequences of what you're doing wrong versus what are the consequences of you're doing something well and right and loving. And so it's how I'm presuming my family was not alone, and how we teach children right from wrong is using fear. Santa Claus is fear-based, for heaven's sake.
Well, you better watch out. Yeah.
it's
Yeah.
all about
Elf on the
motivation,
Shelf.
whether it's the carrot or the stick. It's to motivate people to do what they're supposed to do, what they're called to do by God.
And you know, I get a sense from the people that I speak with who are really focused, like your mom was, Marlene, on the end times, that none of the rest of what's happening feels controllable or makes sense, and their faith is not there. This is a blanket generalization that is not true of even most of the people, but I'm just saying that it's as if they can hold on to these very stark rescue scenarios where and smiting scenarios and not have to look and deal with what did you call it, Shirley? The dirty now and now?
Nasty now and now.
The nasty now and now, that's
Nasty now and now.
it's confusing and it's murky and it's difficult, and there is no black and white, or there is, but it's not, certainly not all black and white, that's for sure, in the now.
I have read studies that indicate that people, they're different personalities. Some personalities have a much more difficult time dealing with ambiguity.
That is a true fact. That is a fact.
They have to have things in black and white.
Yeah. And I think that the Lord must make provision for that. The Lord must
I
understand.
wonder if the Praise Church, which is the live in blessings, is replacing the doom and gloom of like the 70s, 80s. Apocalyptic times.
Filling the same need.
Yes, but it's coming at it from you will be blessed versus you will be challenged.
Or you can count on rescue at the end. And I just think I've heard from the theme from all of you has been, don't keep your eyes on the end so much as what you're doing now. And that's a different message than what Paul was preaching, because Paul saw them as happening right together. Paul thought the end was now.
And
We are
wasn't Paul?
thousands of years later. So we have to develop what to do with the space in between.
Well, I would agree that the end is now.
Well, it certainly could be. Was that you, Marlene, talking?
Yeah.
Confusing.
What I think about when you were mentioning Paul and how Paul saw the second coming and the end time and everything, he was equating it. He fully expected that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime, and was looking at the Roman rule of the world and the things that he was seeing happening on his missionary journeys, and even within Jerusalem and the structure there, he was seeing those as fulfillment of some of these prophecies, and expected that, Jesus said he was going to return, that this generation would not pass, blah, blah, blah. So he was expecting it to happen right now. And so he was telling the churches, the faithful that he had sort of brought into the faith, to stay faithful, to keep doing the good work, and don't be sidelined because this is happening. And this, it's, in his understanding, it really was like my mom used to always say, keep looking up, keep looking up. It's,
That's right. And to him, this was a very immediate hope. To us, we're in 2,000 years spread here. So
Yeah.
we need to pivot.
Was Paul expecting with the Jesus who's coming back now Was he expecting him to come back as the king, the Messiah, the leader of the armies?
Yes.
They're still looking for that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That makes some sense to me.
Yeah. So we need to, when we're interpreting Paul, when we're listening to Paul, we need to keep that context in mind so that we don't take things he says and apply them incorrectly to our situation, which is different. Right. So.
And, you know, when Marlene said, keep looking up, I mean, that was the message I was always taught too. Keep looking up, look to the heavens, because you're going to see Jesus coming back. And it's going to happen in our lifetime because times are getting worse and worse. Well, if the people in the 70s saw what was going on now, which some of us are seeing what's going on now, it's continued to get worse. And it's surprising that Jesus hasn't already come back, et cetera, et cetera. So the message that Jesus was giving, or that Paul even was giving with those, the message that Jesus was giving with the parables and that we should be getting from this, I think, like the parable of the virgins or the parable of the servants of the master was not to keep looking for the return. It was to know the return is going to happen and take care of your business that you're supposed to be taking care of now so that you won't be embarrassed when he comes back, so to speak. I mean, it wasn't.
I don't want Jesus to look at me and say, you wasted.
Why didn't you do that?
Such a
right?
big gift that I gave you.
Yeah.
I'm so grieved that you missed out on that. And that other people missed out on what you could have brought.
Yeah.
But that's the extent of it, you know.
Wow.
Yeah, where I've landed and what I used to tell my mom when I had the opportunity was where I have landed is, you know, number one, even Jesus said, we don't know when it's going to happen. So stop trying to create timelines and look at current events. Every generation since Jesus returned to heaven has thought they were living in the final days. And so my takeaway has been that I try to live my life in such a way that if Jesus came today, I could stand before God and say, you know, I did my very best with what you gave me to be a blessing in the world. But also as if Jesus isn't going to come for another 1,000 years. Because I don't want to be so busy looking up that I forget to look around me and to see where I can be a blessing.
Yeah, or to be a good steward and to prepare and to heal and to pay attention to what's happening to the world around us. Martha, you're next and you're probably last.
So I've been thinking about whether some of my frustration with Paul is he's very theological. Very eschatological, very little about what Jesus taught.
Yes.
And so I just looked to see whether or not Paul ever references the Sermon on the Mount, Lord's Prayer, any of the parables, and found a few things, including one from Berean Bible Society that says that he, in all of his messages, there is a pronounced silence concerning the earthly mystery of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just doesn't talk about what Jesus, how Jesus is the way.
Right. He doesn't put it in
I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. And Jesus says, feed the hungry, take care of the sick, visit the imprisoned, take care of the widow, you know, those things. And Paul is this educated guy who just doesn't even touch that stuff. our creed, our Apostles' Creed, doesn't touch at all what to do because we believe. And Jesus was so clear about that. And it's just such a huge disconnect for me that I will go on out on my little heretical limb and say, I would be perfectly satisfied to have the four gospels. Those are challenging enough.
I do think that you're right, that Paul really does not look at the world through the lens of Jesus' ministry like the Gospels did. Paul looks at the world through the lens of the Hebrew Bible and his expectation of Jesus as the Messiah, which is a natural outgrowth of the two. His firm belief that Jesus is the Messiah, he works so hard to bring those two concepts together in people's minds. He teaches them the Hebrew Bible and he says, and Jesus is the Messiah. But he doesn't neglect how we are to treat each other. We saw some of that in the lesson today about
Right.
how we are not to sexually exploit each other and how it's just that he takes that basic as a given for basic human decency. He takes that as he says, everybody knows. He'll often say in his arguments, common sense will tell you, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Everybody knows, blah, 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 blah. And it's something about how you behave. And he lists, here's all the good things, here's all the bad things, choose the good things. And that's how he sees this. That is the undercurrent. That is not his teaching as much as the other is. He
Do you
teaches the
think part
Hebrew
of that is
Bible and that Jesus is the Messiah.
related to the fact that he did not see Jesus during Jesus's lifetime? He was not one of the disciples who
He
walked with.
wasn't one of the disciples. He most likely heard Jesus speak. He was much younger than Jesus. So he could have been in the crowd and heard Jesus speak, but he was certainly not receptive and not, and he was not one of the disciples. So, and yes, I think that his particular outlook is rooted in his life experience. It's the same for all of us. I
Right.
think God had a purpose for Paul. Obviously had a purpose for Paul. There is tons of good stuff to learn from Paul. We just have to be careful with the context and make sure we're not confusing the gift with the wrapping paper. And as Martha points out, that we supplement what Paul says with what we see through the lens of Jesus.
I'd rather do it the other way around.
Do it
I'd
the other way
rather
around.
supplement what we read in the Gospels.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. I meant like as we're studying Paul, we need to never lose sight of the Gospels. But I completely agree. I'm always going to go with the red letter words if there's a dispute. Anyway, I love you. This was a rich and fruitful discussion, lots of ideas. Thank you for hanging in there on a tough topic, and I'll see you next week.
Bye-bye.
Bye.